It is the 20th of June, 2015. Welcome to the Marquise 940 Bible study. And I'll just start with prayer. Lord, thank you for Shabbat and your peace. Thank you for your revelation to us in your word and your continual enlightenment of our mind to understand it. Thank you for all the people who've gone before us and helped us out. I pray that in our discussion you would inspire us and give us something we can hold on to for this coming week in our lives, in a way that we can help other people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, this morning I reached the topic I'm going to talk about from two different angles. One was the Lindsay Conference. How many were at the Lindsay Conference? Raise them up high. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay.
Five.
How many were at the Lindsay Conference? Yeah. No. Okay, so 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five of the present. That's about half. Half. For you, excuse me, for you this may be somewhat of a recap, but probably not, because we'll go into more detail. So, in the Lindsay Conference, one of the many wonderful talks we heard, which you can still listen to online through our website, we heard one by David Pileggi about Lindsay and eschatology or end times or something to that effect. And following the conference, Gary and I recently saw a video of Lindsay himself being interviewed on TBN in the year 1987. So that's also a video. It's 2 hours long, but it's very fascinating. If you want to, the link, we can send it to you. And it's also nice for those who never met Lindsay. You see him talk a long time, so you feel like you meet him.
No.
You can't find it on the internet? No. But Gary's going to post the link.
Well, we can talk afterwards.
And in this interview, which was quite unique, Lindsay got a chance to talk about two of his big overarching themes that affect his approach to the Gospels and to studying the words of Jesus. And those themes are Kingdom of Heaven, which we all know is one of his themes, which relates to Jesus' understanding of how salvation history was portioned out. You can call them dispensations if you'd like, but that term is very pigeonholed to a particular set of beliefs. But if you want, there's three dispensations. And he, in this video, he gets to say this several times. So if you don't get it here, you can go back to that video and get it more. I'm just discussing a TBN video of Lindsay that's 2 hours long. For those interested, you can talk to Gary after this thing. But he is debating a guy named Doug Clark, who's a big end times eschatology guy. And the hosts are the Crouch couple, who you may remember from the 80s. If you watched Christian television in the 80s, you may not.
Well, they've still been around.
They've still been around?
Yeah, he just died a couple years ago.
He died a couple of years ago. Yeah. So that was one angle that I'm coming at this Bible study from. The other was Lois Verberg did a Bible study here a couple weeks back during the conference. And her topic was a triennial cycle of reading, as opposed to today, you read through the Torah in 1 year and you have everything portioned out per week. You have a reading in the Torah and then you have a complementary reading in the what we call prophets, which is anything from after the Torah, Joshua, clear through until the writings. So that's what we have today. She was showing us examples from Cairo Geniza of In Jesus' day, they read at a much slower pace, and the Haftarah portion were not yet set in concrete. And the individual reader could choose from the prophets whichever portion he thought connected. So I was also looking back. Today, you know, is Korach's rebellion, and the Haftarah is from 1 Samuel today. But in the triennial one, it was apportioned into three portions, and the second one was Isaiah 11, which is the ideal ruler. Very interesting. And interestingly, this is enough for a whole other Bible study that I'm not going to do, but Lindsay interprets the passage in Isaiah 11 as referring to now, Jesus' kingdom, which begins with us, and what's been happening since he died and rose again, from now until the end of the age. And that's interesting because you don't see lions lying down with lambs. So he clearly takes it as a metaphor. So what is my Bible study on? It is on the ABCs of Luke 21. And he refers to this in his video. And this is also what David Pileggi spoke about in the conference. However, he did not go into all the details. He did give us a nice little chart of verses. But I thought it would be nice for us to look at the details and to come away. I mean, we're welcome to challenge his ideas, but first we need to understand what he's really saying. So I think most of this Bible study we need to focus on what Lindsay is saying, and then when there's time, we can say what we think about what he's saying. And I realize it's a huge can of worms, because what he's saying is not for the timid. So, Luke 21. There are 36 verses. I want a brave soul to read it. Gemma, would you like to?
Yeah.
Okay, go for it.
In the NIV.
Doesn't matter.
I've got the Message here, which I'm really enjoying, but that's not the end of it.
Ooh, the Message. Well, that might be a little longer, but go ahead.
Luke 21. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place? He replied, watch out that you're not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, for the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places, and various events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nation will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to happen, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple.
Okay, so reading through all this, a couple things are perplexing. The first of which, it clearly contains prophecy that relates to some end time thing. However, it also relates some verses that don't seem to fit that picture. For instance, you know that you're going to be given over and flogged and killed, but then the next verse, not a hair will be harmed. You know, those don't quite fit together.
This generation
won't pass away. Well, Jesus' generation did pass away. You know, what's going on with that? And there are ways people try to go around that one. Lindsay's way was understanding that there were accounts that predated our Gospels that were written down about Jesus. And our Gospels are different perspectives weaving together some material from these various accounts. And so, in Luke, what we have is him preserving somebody who has combined several different things, in Lindsay's estimation, three separate occasions, three separate teachings that were combined because of similar themes or whatever link words you want to have. An editor is free to combine things, and it can still be true, and they're still showing yet a different facet. But when you unravel them, maybe it makes things clearer in terms of understanding the details of history, and there can be a cautioning and a comforting in it. So these are the strands Lindsay came up with. There's the destruction of Jerusalem that he called A, and you can look at the sheet. It's right here. And I did a little table at the top. So the destruction of Jerusalem is one strand that runs through it. This we know actually happened, right? In 70 AD, the Romans came in, conquered Jerusalem, kicked all the Jews out, set up a pagan city. So this happened. Jesus is predicting it. Let's say he lives around 30. He predicts it to happen. It doesn't happen immediately, but you could argue within this generation. Yeah. So in this strand, we're going to look into this more in detail, but he lines up verse 1 through 7, verses 20 to 24, and verses 29 to 32. That's all destruction of Jerusalem. Then, interwoven into this, is a prophecy about the second coming. And to this he would put verse 8 through 11, verse 25 to 28, and verse 34 to 36. And then there's one other little chunk in there, verse 12 to 17, that is about his disciples' personal future. Now he has more elaborate context for the first two. The third, not so much. It just kind of got in there. Lindsay, in all his studies, came up with a pattern that he was looking for based on finding it enough times that it came to him as a pattern that there would be an incident. Jesus and his disciples would be somewhere. Something would happen, and it would trigger a teaching, and in this case, a prophecy. So Jesus will give a teaching, and then following would be two parables, and then maybe a last punchline or a last something else. So this is kind of a paradigm that Lindsay approaches gospel studies with. And whether that's hard and fast, that's of course his theory. He finds some sections where that works very nicely. So, as relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, look down at your prophecy A. The first point, we have an incident. The beginning of the chapter, Luke 21, the first four verses, where are Jesus and his disciples? They're in the temple court, in what you people call the women's court, where the bronze altar is, and then in the eastern edge was a big donation box. And so they would have been somehow in view of both the temple and this donation box. And Jesus sees a widow putting in those two putot. And he says his comments about how she's given out of nothing. He said, "Amen, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they have given of their abundance, but she has, out of her poverty, put in all the living that she had." Okay, and then their band would have moved over slightly, and they start speaking of the temple, how it's adorned with noble stones and offerings. And that triggers him to say in verse 5 and 6, "Behold, the days are coming when not one of these stones shall be left on another unless it has already fallen down." So far, this is pretty logical sounding. You have a setting that makes a lot of sense. You have your surroundings are eliciting statements from Jesus and his disciples, that either Jesus makes a statement or his disciples do and Jesus responds. So here, he's predicting the temple destruction, which we know from other passages, he was known to have predicted the temple destruction. And then they ask in verse 7, "Rabbi, when will this be, and what will be the sign when this is about to take place?" Okay, so far so good. But then verse 8 doesn't seem to really answer that question. So what Lindsay does is he finds the answer in this passage, which is down in verse 20. And if you read it, I've actually on this handout put his, after I did the points under prophecy A, I typed it all out together so you could read it fluidly and see how it flows. So, when will this be? When is this about to take place? I'm jumping to verse 20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those in the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for those who are with child, and for those who give suck in those days." Sorry, I said fro, that should be four. "For great distress shall be upon the earth and wrath upon this people." Okay, and so it's going to be trodden, Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles. I.e. Romans. And this is beautiful because this is exactly what happened. Romans came in, burned Jerusalem to the ground. It was terrible. And I do feel bad for those with small children and pregnant in those days. Now, if you flip forward, I've put a note on it. The followers of Jesus, what did they do in the fall of Jerusalem?
They fled.
They fled. Where did they flee?
Pella.
Pella, which is east of us in Jordan. And Pella. Okay, nice. Pella is a nice little chunk, like when you're sharing a fruit, you can take off a pella. Anyway, if you know where Beit She'an is, go east and you'll eventually come around Pella. And so we have historical evidence that the believers remembered Jesus' prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem. Did they sit in Jerusalem and wait to be saved? No, they got out of there. Why? Because Jesus told them, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, get out of here. And so they did. That's pretty cool corroboration of this idea that his prophecy in its original context was understood very plainly. So, then Lindsay goes from there to verses 29-32 about the fig tree. He says, look at the fig tree. As soon as it comes out in leaf, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that it is near. He does a little thing there with the it by comparing to Mark and Matthew. And then he says, amen, I tell you, this generation will not pass away till all has taken place. So this makes sense, because there's a sign. You see armies approaching, like the fig tree. You know summer's near. You need to get out of there. And it's going to be in this generation. Everything makes sense. Now, in Lindsay's theory, after he gives such a teaching, he follows it by two parables. So Lindsay has found two parables that he thinks relate to this teaching. So, I will read them.
They're both fig parables.
They're both fig parables, and that kind of ties into the fig tree. A man had a fig tree. Did you?
Oh, it was text.
Oh, yeah. The texts are given to you under the two parables, number 3, on the first page. Luke 13, 6 through 9 is called, we call the barren fig tree, and Luke 29 through 18, which has a parallel in Matthew 21, 33 to 44. And that's the wicked tenants, or the vineyard parable, has different names. So I'll read them. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit in it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, lo, these 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I did not find any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, let it alone, sire, this year also, till I dig around it and put on some manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you cut it down. Okay, so in Lindsay's understanding, the vineyard represents Israel, which we have in Isaiah 5:1, God giving Isaiah prophecy about Israel being a vineyard. So that's kind of a standard motif. And then a fig tree would be the leaders of Israel. And so the idea here is a warning for the leaders of Israel to shape up, or you're going to be cut down. And when the vine dresser asks, you know, give it another year or so, a little more time, maybe it will still bear fruit. That's kind of like a warning. If you change your ways and produce fruit, you will, I guess, not be cut off. But if not, you will be. And this is, it also represents what true biblical prophecy is, which is a warning. It's always a two-way street. There is a word from God, there's a response of the people. And there's usually a prophet involved that's telling the people harsh things and then going back to God saying, oh, please, please have mercy on them.
Except for Jonah.
Except for Jonah. He does not fulfill the role of ideal prophet. In fact, he's kind of like a foil of what the prophet should not do. So in this historical context, if you put this parable here, Jesus is saying the destruction of the temple is coming in this generation. But, you know, you leaders, there's, you know, you can repent, you can change, you can join my movement, and might not happen, or you won't be cut off or something. And that would be about 40 years before it happens. So you could see that extra year for the fig tree as that 40-year span.
And also cats and kites for the fig, why it's appropriate.
Yes, that is an important link. All these things, Lindsay isn't linking these things just randomly off the top of his head.
Or not just thematically.
Or not only thematically. We see the thematicity in the fig tree, but also linguistically in Hebrew. Because Jesus would be teaching his disciples in Hebrew although we have the recorded Gospels in Greek. And in Hebrew, there is ketz and kites. And in one point of time, they may have pronounced kites more like ketz. So you would have had almost like a homonym.
So what's ketz?
Ketz is the end. Kites is summer.
Which is the end?
Which is the end of the season. And in Amos 8, you know, God says, what do you see, Amos? I see a basket of kites, which is fig fruit, because that's at the end of the summer you get the figs. And so there is this connection between the end and figs because of the word ketz and kites.
I lost you on the basket of figs. What's the word then for this basket of figs?
Kites.
That's the word for a basket of figs.
No, kluv kites.
Oh, kluv kites, right.
Is the basket. Kites is summer.
So literally
but
basket
it's,
of summer.
It's a basket of summer.
Right.
And the implication is summer fruit. So I'll just write.
Basafon,
they would have said kets.
In the north.
In the north, they may have said kets and not kites, like I've just been saying. So you would literally have a homophone, kets and kets. Similar to when we say in English, let the sun shine on you. Does that mean anything to you?
Yeah.
I put the sun with capital S, referring to Jesus as the Son of God. If a Christian says, let the sun shine on you, let's say a bumper sticker or something, he's playing on the words sun and sun. Right? They're different words. They sound the same. So this is what Isaiah would be doing, or God, actually, to Isaiah, would be saying kets and kets.
Amos.
Sorry, I said Isaiah. Amos. What God is saying to Amos, both prophets. Sorry about that. And you would have an interpretation that builds around this and an understanding because people know their language. And so when you talk about fig trees, they may already be thinking this is somehow related to end of things, end of seasons, end of...
In Tisha B'Av, when Jerusalem is destroyed, which would be right in the middle of...
Summer.
Tisha B'Av is when Jerusalem was destroyed, in the middle of summer. So you could say it was Jesus' words were fulfilled quite literally. When you see the fig tree, whoa, watch out.
This is mind-blowing, because for me, the whole parable of the fig tree, which was not bearing fruit a couple of chapters back, and then it bears fruit, is also to do with the restoration
okay.
of Israel.
Okay, we're going to get there. The next parable, remember there were two parables that hooked up to the teaching. So the next one is Luke 20, 9-18. It's on your sheet here. You just keep reading. Now on the back side of this handout I gave you. Okay. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. When the season of fruit came, oh, that's nice, season of fruit there, summer, harvest, and all that, he sent a servant to get some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, whom they also beat and sent away empty-handed. And he sent still a third. This one they wounded and cast out of the vineyard. Then the Lord of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. You can add a mem, M there. Him. On my printout. And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. So, Lindsay hypothesizes, then Jesus asks, what is the owner going to do to them? To which his listeners to the parable reply, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So, just as Gemma said, the vineyard is meant to produce fruit. And if you're not producing fruit, you're going to be kicked out. And Lindsay then links this up to Matthew 21:43, where it says, just so I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. And kingdom of God here, Lindsay would say, is God's rule in your life. And of course, when God is ruling in your life, you do produce fruit. And there is a, historically, God has been working with Israel. And he's saying, you guys have to let me rule your life. Or I'm going to bring in other people who will let me rule their life. And a remnant of whoever of you lets me rule your life. So I just brought one quote from Lindsay's book. You can read. He talks about this and much more in this book, Jesus, Rabbi, and Lord, the Hebrew story of Jesus behind our Gospels.
You can only buy it now online as an e-book,
I think. As an e-book?
Yeah.
Well, all the better for those of you who have smart appliances. So I'm going to give you a quote from page 157. They, his followers, have lived and grown within... This is Jesus' followers. They, his followers, have lived and grown within the body politic and institutions of Israel. But now, with the leaders of Israel about to reject him finally and cause his death, the result will be that the people and power of his movement will move out of the national milieu they have lived in and become a larger body willing to do what God wishes. So you have this remnant who does get it that's going to expand. So it doesn't cancel anything before, it moves into an expansion that is beyond national milieu. And so in this whole teaching in two parables, Jesus' final clincher after the parable would be, what is this that is written? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, yet on whomsoever it falls, it will crush him completely. And that's from Matthew 21, 42-44.
That's lose-lose.
It sounds like a lose-lose. And that merits a whole nother Bible study. Yes, I say that. Anyone else say that? A whole nother?
Everyone says that.
Yeah, it's funny how that happens. There is no such thing as the word another, but oh well. So
another. That deserves another Bible study.
Yeah, it deserves another Bible study. So this stone, clearly Jesus is saying, I'm the stone, and I've been rejected by the leadership. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not accept Jesus ultimately as the Messiah. But he is making appeal to all his listeners. He's a stone. You know, he's very secure in his identity. How you respond to that stone determines your future. And it's actually a nice, if this were the clincher after the parables, it's nice because it ties back into the temple and the stones. And then you would have a wonderful event teaching parables with a punch and a preaching message to take home, you know, how we respond to Jesus. And I think that is typical of Jesus. He'll take people's questions that are often non-immediate, and he turns it into a message that's very immediate. But what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do today? What are you going to do right now? And so even though they're asking questions about, oh, when's the temple going to be destroyed, he kind of basically turns it around and says, are you producing fruit? You know, so I can very much envision this scenario happening historically with Jesus, and it certainly suits who he is. Can you prove it? Well, no. And does it matter? Because we have the gospel as it is now, why are we messing around with it? And I would say, for the same reasons I brought up when we first started, there are what seem to be conflicting statements in the same passage that don't sit right, and they don't make sense if you just take a straight reading. When you separate all the strands of the braid, they make much more sense. And then if you put it back together, knowing them, it doesn't bother you at all. That said, look at prophecy B. Back to the ABCs, we're on B. The synopsis of the verses we went over, I guess. So I did not write these out. Do we have time? We can read them in a chunk. The parts that he skipped over, most of them relate to what Jesus would consider his appearing, his post-resurrection, post-ascension appearing, or you could call it the second coming. And for Lindsay, that was the rapture. And this, he thinks the event or the context of giving these prophecies were right before the ascension.
Can we read them all together?
Sure. The verses he quotes aren't that, they state in Luke 24 and 50. Luke chapter 24, 50 and Acts 1:12 basically just say that he talked to them before he ascended. And the verse 12 of Acts mentions that they came back from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem in the upper room after the ascension. So he thinks that this teaching happened on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so you want to read, Gary,
all the verses.
The interesting thing with this is the parables are actually in the teaching, and they're not real parables. They're more illustrations that are quasi-parables. He calls them parabolic illustrations. But then after that, there's another teaching, very similar, that he joins and interplays with it, taken from Luke 17. So we're going to kind of read through all of these and hear the flow of what it's saying.
Luke 21, verse 8.
Luke, actually, yeah, he starts out, so that is actually, I made it part A and part B. Start out with Luke 17. That's what Lindsay has hypothesized first. So Luke 17, verses 22 to 24. Do you want to read that, or do you have it?
Yep.
Okay. Luke 17, verses 22 to 24.
Luke 17, verse what?
22 to 24.
Okay. Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other."
Mm-hmm.
In 24, you said.
Okay, 25, Lindsay thinks is the editor's note. You can read it anyway. Go ahead and read 25. Keep going to 27.
"But first you must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man."
Okay, pause 1 second. So now he starts two parables. The first is days of Noah. Second are days of Lot. Go ahead.
"People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed."
Okay, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So if you understand this as Jesus' second coming, Jesus is saying that life is going to be going on as usual. And he gives two examples of when that happened in the Bible. And so Lindsay makes a point of this. There is no preliminary sign of his coming or appearing. It's going to be sudden. You won't be able to predict it. So how do we make sense with what we've read elsewhere?
Well, he also says elsewhere he's going to come like a thief in the night. One guy's going to be working the field and someone's going to be picking him up.
And so,
but doesn't it also say we're talking about the days of Noah, where the sin of man had reached sort of the end of, God had got to the end of his tether, really, with it, uh-huh. And exactly the same situation with Sodom.
Right.
So what people say is, as we see things getting more and more abominations being sort of commonplace in society, it's one of the signs of the coming of the Lord.
Well, I see that, And yet I also see, if had I put myself in generations, many generations past, hundreds of years, depending where you live in the world, you could say the same thing. Things are getting worse. I mean, the Black Plague taking out 30% of Europe, how could you not see that as fulfillment of Revelation, you know? World War II, if you live in Russia, millions and millions and millions are killed.
The key for me personally has always been when you see the fig tree blossom, which things began to change in 1948.
Well, okay, but see, this is different to Lindsay. Lindsay says that you can contrast this teaching here with the destruction of Jerusalem. When they asked him, what's a sign when this will take place, he gave them signs. He said, no, it's a fig tree. When things start to happen, you'll know. When armies surround Jerusalem, get out. So those have, they directly apply to them. So he gives them specific signs, and he's not against giving signs. But when it comes to his second coming, there won't be a sign. What was the sign in the days of Noah? He walked in the ark, and it started to rain. There was no sign. People just kept getting married and carrying on with life. Days of Lot, what was the sign? Nothing.
Given Luke 21:25, there are signs.
Well, wait, we're going to get there. So, so the point of these two examples, if you just take the words of these two examples, you think about it, there was no sign. It was sudden. It happened. And that's in contrast to the Jerusalem and the warning of Jerusalem destruction. Okay, and if you look specifically at Luke 17:31.
Well, hang on a second, because the what are the warnings? The Lord is prophesying that the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But there isn't actually a warning message there, is there, that it's going to happen. They say, when's it going to happen? He doesn't say, well, when you see X, Y. All he says is, when you see the armies coming around, it's going to happen.
Okay, isn't that...
Well, it's very instant. I mean, that's...
Yeah, but you have time to respond, and that's the idea. In the second one, you don't have time to respond.
And you can keep your ear to the ground. The whole thing with the fig tree is pay attention to what's going on. You'll notice. Get out of there. For instance, in our life, we lived in southern Sudan during the war. Civil war had broken out. We were living in Wau. My dad's over there. He can tell the story better. But he was keeping an ear to the ground. What was going on?
At what point did you get out?
Exactly. So we were living in Wau for how long?
Half a year that time.
Half a year. And things were starting to get tense. And he talked to his supervisor in Wycliffe. Should we leave? He's saying, no, sit it out. But he had his ear to the ground. So at a certain point, he said, I'm getting out of here. And 3 weeks later, Wow becomes bloodbath. So I think it's a similar thing.
Can I correct that?
Sure.
First of all, we had a conference with signals to look for.
Right.
And so and we were given authority
to make the call.
Local people have to make the decision.
Sure, sure.
So they honored our decision.
Mm-hmm.
And
what were your signals?
One of the signals was that you had access to leave.
Okay.
Whether there were disturbances. And we had disturbances around, and we would visit that area. When we visited, I found out that some people, quote, had come into the area. And when I heard that, that meant all three directions except south were blocked. That's when I made the decision to leave. And 3 weeks, we left. And everybody, when we got to Juba, said, why did you leave? That you didn't need to leave. We've got no information. You pulled the plug too soon. 3 weeks later, a group on the same road from Wau to where we used to visit was kidnapped. There were six people, Germans. And they were marched all the way to Addis Ababa. That's 600 miles across Africa. So
thank God you weren't there.
Yes. Otherwise, our family would have been the one walking across. But that's the detail.
Okay.
You were too little.
It turned out that I think we got the last turn played out, too. The last that you and I had.
There you go. My point is simply, if you keep your ear to the ground, You will see things. If you're paying attention, you can see things. Armies don't just come up overnight, you know?
Yeah, especially in those days.
Especially in those days. You hear about it. You know, it takes a long time. So when this is all happening, do you just bunker down in Jerusalem and wait for the siege? Or do you get out? And Jesus is saying, get out. Jerusalem will not be saved. Get out of there. Okay, so...
Didn't Lindsay was talking about the Son of Man is a different thing.
Yes, well that's the point. If you look here in Luke 17:31,
the day of the Son of Man.
The day of the Son of Man, it says... On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Okay.
It says, I've got here. On that day, no one who's on the roof of his house with his goods inside. Oh, should not I see what you mean? It's
so he's saying, don't pack up your bags and leave. Just stay put. Do exactly what you're doing. It's going to be so sudden, you can't do anything anyway. So does this line up with the destruction of Jerusalem?
No.
And this would be, what Lindsay's saying is the second coming. And so you have a contradiction between, it's not really a contradiction, but Luke 17:31 is saying don't go anywhere.
They're different subjects.
And Luke 21:21 is saying run away. And the answer is, if they're different contexts, it makes total sense. One is the destruction of Jerusalem, that you're supposed to run away, and the second is the second coming, that is going to be so sudden, don't run away, because you can't run away anyway.
I mean, that's exactly the point. I mean, most people who talk about end time prophecy, and they get really excited about it, not in connection to Israel, but like usually when they're talking about just in the States, like they'll go on these long, long, extended, extravagant descriptions and scenarios, and really their only point is that we better hurry up and witness, which is, that's okay, but I don't understand what the point is.
Other than that,
like, okay, of course, yeah, let's go out and witness, but like, okay, so make that point and let's get on with
it. And how does it fit into Jesus saying no man knows a time or hour and all these things?
But so just say it. Let's go on and witness and let's move on. Like, I don't understand what the point of like going on with these long, extravagant, you know.
Right. For the sake of time, we're going to skip the rest of 31 to 37, is that one will be taken, one will be left, all of that, to the vulture statement, and we can do a Bible study on that later. But that will be part of the second coming chunk. Then comes to our chapter we've been looking at. Look back. We've been in Luke 17. Now we're going to go back to Luke 21. And this is where verse 7 to 11 would fit in Lindsay's theory. 7 to 11 says, and they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. Or that's not the end. So basically he's saying, yeah, there's going to be this time, there's going to be all these claims, and all you're going to hear about wars and all kinds of stuff going on, but that's just normal life. That will happen, and that's not a sign of the end.
But there are signs of the end.
Well, not necessarily.
Signs of the
end. He says right here, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these must first take place, but the end will not come yet. That's not the end. Now, then if you go look in Luke 21, verses 25 to 28, that would be the continuation of that thought. And this, Lindsay would say, are heavenly signs that will happen at the second coming. Not you know, 2 years beforehand to give you a clue.
Not blood moons,
but these are things when Jesus appears, this will also happen. Whether it's hours or weeks or days before, I don't know, but so 25 to 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And of course, that's referring to the Daniel 7. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Okay, this is definitely a cosmic description.
I.e. will be unmistakable. No one will have to point it out to you.
Yeah. And like if we look at back at chapter 17 of Luke, lightning. You can't predict lightning, but when you see it, there it is. Everybody sees it. If you're looking at the sky, everyone sees it.
Even if you're not.
Yeah. Some people unfortunately feel it, but so those are signs that accompany his second coming. And then verses 34 to 36, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. This reminds us again of chapter 17 and the days of Lot and the days of Noah.
But it's also what Danny says. Okay, you don't know when this is going to happen. It's mm-hmm. going to be the most amazing cosmic event.
Right.
But don't sit back on your laurels and just get drunk.
Exactly.
And have a great time. You know, you've
exactly. And don't be caught up with the cares of this life.
Right.
And let that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So, to this, we don't have time to get into, but Lindsay would add another two parables, one from Luke 12, 35 to 48, about the faithful servant, and faithful servant being the one who stays awake. If you knew what time the thief was coming, you would have been awake to protect your house, that one. And Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. And they're at a wedding feast waiting around for the groom, and five run out of oil and have to leave. They weren't prepared. And then he would place this, he ends it with Acts 1, 6 through 8. This is right before the ascension. The disciples ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Which Lindsay has an interesting take on that, but you'll have to read it in his book. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that idea of being witnesses is picked up in both of those parables, to be ready to be a faithful witness. And so to me, this, we're out of time for much discussion, but this is encouraging because it makes more sense of a passage that otherwise seems to contradict itself. And it makes sense of two trends. One trend is people always looking for certain things to happen years and years before the coming, when Jesus has so many statements saying nobody knows, nobody knows.
Not even the Son of Man knows.
Not even the Son of Man knows. And don't bother with it. You receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Witness about everything you know. You know, don't worry about the stuff you don't know. And the end will come when it does. Be ready. You know, don't be a sloth. Don't sit and do nothing. But you don't need to make charts. You don't have to worry about that. Just be ready and be a witness to my death, resurrection, and my kingdom rule in your life. And so to me, it's a very, it's a nice understanding.
It's great.
I just find that this whole, all these scenarios, the witness, that whole thing, the emphasis on his witness is all about his saving grace and his love.
Yeah.
And if everything, if all the focus is on this Hollywood movie of all this destruction, and you need to be stacking up cans of corn and
right.
and how you need to, or guns
produces
or
fear.
Or, yeah, and about all this that
that God is going to do. He's going to, or he's going to be sending, you know.
And it definitely produces the sense of, I better bunker down and protect myself, which doesn't make you a very good witness to the ends of the earth.
It's the complete opposite emphasis of what it says. Witness of love and grace and redemption.
It's always take the kingdom of God. I mean, it's the kingdom of God within us, which is to be taken out. But this word witness has got all sorts of
connotations. As I mentioned at the beginning of the Bible study, if you go back and listen to this two-hour video with Lindsay debating the end times guy, you will notice he refers many times to Jesus' idea of what the kingdom is. It's Jesus' movement. It begins now. This is the kingdom age. Since Jesus came until the end of the age is the kingdom. And it's breaking forth. The people who join Jesus are breaking forth with the kingdom. You have authority from God. You can pray for people to be healed. People's lives are going to be changed because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So this kingdom idea is not political. It's breaking forth, and those who want to join can join. It's not limited to Israel. It started with Israel, but it's expanding to include everybody. And and so the distant kingdom, I guess, will be an extension of that in eternity. But when Jesus uses kingdom, he isn't necessarily referring to eternity. Anyway, so with that, we'll go downstairs.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Yeah. I mean, the wrong name is not shalom, it's pehel.
Pehel?
Pehel. There is a
head. There is a head. Okay.
Pehel.
Pehel.
Why? How did the A get at the end then? For Pela?
I don't know.
Did they flip it? Pela? They flipped to Pehel?
I have no idea. I just know that this was the name.
Okay. It's Pehel. It did have a het, but the name of Pela is historically Pehel. And how do you know that? Well, you'll have to email Dr. Randall Booth if you want the answer for that.